Yeah, thanks, Evan. Really appreciate those songs you picked right away. Let's turn to Luke, and we're going to go to the end of chapter 18. There's two short stories here this morning. They're about two men that both sought the Savior. They were both seeking for Jesus. At first glance, they're quite different, actually. The one was very poor, he was a beggar, he was blind, sitting by the roadside begging. The second man was very rich. He had a good government job, civil servant, wasn't appreciated by the general population too much because, first of all, he collected taxes, which is never a popular venture, but also he worked for the Roman government and he collected taxes for the Romans, and I don't know if you want to really appreciate what the feelings are about a person like that. You should go to a country where they've been overrun by the enemy sometime and see how they feel about the traitors, about the ones that worked with the enemy. And those feelings run pretty deep, and they did here too. And even though at first glance they were very different, yet they were very similar in a lot of ways too. They both needed a Savior. They both needed to be saved. Another thing they had in common is that they were both looking for Jesus. The rich and the poor, both alike. They really wanted to see him. They really wanted, for different reasons maybe, but they were seeking for Jesus. And what they didn't realize, that Jesus was also seeking for them. Had been from eternity. They didn't realize that. And they did come to realize that here maybe, it should be by the end of our story. But they had that in common as well. Another thing they had in common was that this was the last opportunity for them to meet the Savior in person. Because Jesus here, he was passing through Jericho, but he was on his way to the cross. He would go to Jerusalem. He would suffer and die and rise again. And after the resurrection, he mainly appeared unto his friends and his followers. He didn't do general appearances anymore where everybody would see him. The biggest crowd was the 500 people that he met in Galilee, but they were all his disciples. They were his close friends. And so for both of them, it was the last opportunity to meet the Savior. And let's just read through the passage. We'll read through, we'll start reading at verse 35 of Luke chapter 18. So then it happened, as he was coming to near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road, begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So here we meet a poor beggar. His name, by the way, was Bartimaeus. We read that in the Gospel of Mark. Bartimaeus, the name means the son of Timaeus. Timaeus means highly prized. So sounded like it was a good family, a loving family, giving their sons names like that. But he was blind. We don't know whether he was born blind or whether he had been blinded later on. But to him, it really didn't matter because in that time and in that culture, if you were blind, there wasn't really a lot that you could do to make a living. Nowadays, they have schools for the blind, and it's amazing what blind people can do. We had a fellow in our village in Holland that was blind, and yeah, he had a good business going. He sold linens and different clothing door to door, and if you watched him, you'd never know he was blind. He would just walk down the road, go in different laneways. He'd greet the people by name. He would always greet you by name. He always remembered who you were. And we lived a couple of clicks out of town. We visited him once. His wife was blind as well. And he'd met her at the school for the blind. And yeah, she would serve you tea and bustle around the kitchen. You'd never know there was anything wrong with her, and unless you really looked close. But anyway, this guy didn't have any of that. And he was reduced to sitting by the roadside, begging. Not much of a life. But one day, he heard a big commotion. He heard people coming by. He heard a lot of excitement. And if you're blind, the other senses really pick up the slack. You know, they hear very well. They sense things that you and I would miss. And he knew there was something special, and so he asked, "What's going on?" And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Well, he must have heard about Jesus, because he had accepted for himself that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And that's the way he addresses him, because he calls him Jesus, Son of David. "Have mercy on me." Now, he wasn't demanding a lot of different things. He simply asked for mercy. He asked God to be merciful to him. And he addressed Jesus as the Messiah. He had determined that in his mind. Maybe he'd heard about other people that had been healed from their blindness. Jesus had gone around healing people. He'd healed a lot of blind people in his years of ministry. And maybe somehow through the grapevine he had heard about that. And he knew this was his chance. And he really wanted to meet Jesus. And I think it might have even gone deeper than just having his blindness cured. Maybe he really wanted to meet him in person. And, of course, you know the way it goes when you really want to have something like that. The crowd is always in the road, isn't it? And the people standing around, they told him, "Hey, hush up. You're making a racket, you know. We can't hear what Jesus is saying." They didn't have any thoughts for the welfare of the poor blind man. They just wanted to enjoy their experience with Jesus. But, you know, he cried out all the more, it says. Now, there's two different words in the original that are word for the crying. The first crying is he simply raised his voice, spoke sharply. Just now, you know, when you speak up to somebody at the end of the room and you want them to hear you. The second one, well, it's a different. It's the root word has to do with croaking of ravens or crows. And it's, yeah, it's just yelling for all your worth. In the Dutch Bible, it's translated as screaming. He screamed at Jesus, like, "Just please have mercy on me." He didn't want him to miss. And of course, Jesus heard him, and he stood still, and he commanded them to be brought to him. And so people ran up, and he says, and in the Gospel of Mark, we hear what they said. He said, "Be of good cheer. He's calling for you." One minute they told him to shut up, and the next minute say, "Hey, cheer up, you know, he's calling for you. He wants you." And then again in the Gospel of Mark, we read that he threw his cloak aside. He probably left his begging cup and everything. So getting to Jesus was the most important thing in his life that he could think of. And so they brought him to Jesus. And when he came near, Jesus speaks to him. And, you know, it's amazing. And he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Very gracious. What is the desire of your heart? And he says, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." You know, that's all he wanted. He wanted to be able to see. And I think one of the things he wanted to see, one of the persons he probably wanted to see, was the Lord himself. And I always, when you read this, you know, like, it's a beautiful picture. Jesus simply spoke. You know, some of the other healings of blind people, he touched their eyes, he put mud on them that they had to wash off. He did different things in different ways. One person, you know, he touched once and then he could see somewhat. He touched him again and then he could see properly. Here Jesus simply speaks. He says, "Receive your sight." And then he adds this, "Your faith has made you well." See, when Jesus called him, he answered. But he answered much more than simply physically walking up to him. He believed. That's what Jesus said. He said, your faith has made you well. And then the beautiful picture is, the first thing he saw was the face of Jesus. Can you imagine that? You know, that's the first thing we're going to see when we die. And if we're right with God, and if we go to heaven, that's the first thing we'll see is Jesus over there. At least that's the way I've always imagined it. I might be wrong, but that's what I'm looking forward to. It says, and immediately he received his sight. Now, notice this, he followed him. He didn't go back for his cloak. Now, maybe people had been kind and brought it to him, but the idea is he just had only one thing that he wanted from this time on, and that was following Jesus. He followed him. Not only that, but he glorified God. And I'm sure he did that in a loud voice as well. You know, that's all he wanted. He wanted to show his appreciation for the Lord Jesus. He glorified God for giving him his sight and for saving him. And all the people, when they saw it, it caused them to praise God too. You know, that's something I think that we are called upon to do as Christians as well. Not that we need to go down the street loudly yelling praises to God, although maybe that's got its place too. But to glorify God with our life and the way we live, in what we speak, how we react, how we deal with people. And that when people look at us, they give praise to God. You know, a lot of times we do those things because we want people to praise us, right? You know, everybody likes it when people speak well of them, but our real motivation of our heart should be that in the way we live and in the way we react, that other people will give praise to God. And that's what he did. You know, the Bible tells us that once a person is saved, he receives a spiritual gift. You know, and you can just see him exercising his here. You know, he had the gift of edification, maybe, of encouraging people, and the gift of giving glory to God. And he is exercising that right away, and it brings praise to God. And it helps other people along their way as well. So what about the second guy? There was one other thing that they both had in common, by the way. If you go to Proverbs 22, verse 2, it says that the rich man and the poor man have this in common, that the Lord made both of them. They were both God's creatures. And as such, God had a love for them and a concern for them, right? So the second man is Zacchaeus. Now he is on the other end of the scale. He's a rich man. He's got a prestigious job, at least probably in the eyes of his employers. Let's just read his story. So then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, like that's the people around, the crowd, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So here is Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. Now, he might have been just a very important tax collector, or maybe he was running the local tax office. We do not know, but he had a high position. He was rich. Now, earlier on in chapter 18, we met another rich man that came to Jesus, and things didn't go well for him. He trusted in his riches and he wasn't willing to let go of them, even in exchange for the Lord. He valued his riches more than he valued his Lord. And so he walked away sadly. But this man was different. He had a real desire too, to see who Jesus was. Maybe he had heard about Jesus. Maybe he had heard again through the grapevine. He was a tax collector. Matthew used to be a tax collector. Maybe he had heard how Matthew got saved. We do not know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But he had heard about Jesus and he really wanted to get to know him better. But there was a problem. There was a crowd. Again, there was a crowd that was standing in the road. And they weren't about to let him go to, they weren't going to do him any favors or let him go to the front. He was short, couldn't see over top of him. So he really wanted to see Jesus. So he ran ahead and he climbed up in a sycamore tree. Now, sycamore tree, it's not the sycamores we call sycamores in North America here. It was kind of a wild fig tree. It was very abundant, apparently, in that area. And so he knew where there was one just ahead on the road a ways. And he ran ahead, and he climbed up the tree. And maybe he just wanted to quietly see, get a better look at Jesus without anybody else noticing him or without being too obvious. We don't know what his motivation was, but we do know what Jesus' motivation was. Jesus knew all about him. He was his creator, right? He was one of his creatures. Zacchaeus was. And Zacchaeus, by the way, his name means pure. And again, it's very fitting by the end of the story, isn't it? But what was neat, I thought, when Jesus came to that place, he stopped. He looked up. And it says, and he saw him. Now that's precious. Jesus sees each one of us. You know, we don't have to stand along the road someplace where he's physically going to be walking by. But he sees each one of us right where we are. In a way, it's a sobering thought if we're doing stuff that we shouldn't be doing. But if we live our life for him, and if we get into trouble, or if things get tough, you know, he sees us too. That's one thing we can take away from this. That's a precious thought. He saw him. And he looked up. And he said to him, he spoke to him personally. And he said, Zacchaeus, make haste. Hurry up and come down. For today I got to stay at your house. He didn't just know him. He knew his name. He spoke to him by name. And again, that's precious too, because it makes our dealings with the Lord very individual, doesn't it? Sometimes, you know, we come as part of the crowd. You think of the congregation here, and you think, yeah, God loves us as a congregation or as a church or as whatever, as a family. But he wants to have dealings with us individually. He knows our name. It's very personal. And so Zacchaeus, he made haste, and he came joy. He came down, and it says, he received him joyfully. You know, it wasn't a hardship at all. And because he wouldn't only just have Jesus, he would have the disciples, and he probably had his whole house packed full. The crowd, as many of them as could squeeze in, would probably come right along with them. But Zacchaeus, he did that joyfully. What a contrast with another meal that Jesus had not that long before this. He'd been invited by a Pharisee, right? And that Pharisee had totally different motives. You know, his name was Simon, and he didn't give Jesus even the most basic courtesies that he would give a dinner guest. He didn't wash his feet. He didn't greet him at the door. He just wanted to see what he could find fault with Jesus. And you know, when this woman came in, you remember the story? He said, if this guy was really a prophet, he would have known who this woman was. You know, he wouldn't have even dealt with her. And all he wanted to do was find fault. Zacchaeus was different. You know, his heart overflowed with joy when Jesus came in. Now, again, the crowd, this time, they went the opposite direction. They didn't give praise to God. They complained. And says, he's gone to be guest with a man who's a sinner. Like, to them, the Zacchaeus wasn't worthy of the Savior's presence. And they basically had written him off. They said, this guy is too evil to get right with God. You know, like Jesus shouldn't have anything to do with him. He's that bad. But Jesus was different. You know, so Zacchaeus stands up, and I don't know what happened between the time Jesus looked at him, invited himself to his house, went into his house. Somewhere along that line, Zacchaeus became a believer. He really saw the light and he accepted the Lord as the Savior. And so he stands up, and you can just see the new life just bubbling up in him. And he says, Lord, look, Lord, he says, I'll give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Now, the law didn't even call for that. If you had Jewish law, if you go back to Exodus there, where the laws are given, there was different stipulations for different things. For instance, if you were rustling cattle, you had to return 5 oxen for every ox you stole. Now, if you were after sheep, you had to return 4 sheep for every sheep that you took. If you broke into somebody's house and stole something, you had to pay back double. If you swindled somebody in a business transaction, you had to pay him that amount plus 1/5. And I don't know why all the different things are in there, but that's the way it was. Now, the Roman law called for 4 times. If they had somebody working for them that that stole or that swindled people, they had to pay back 4 times. So Zacchaeus, he goes all the way. First of all, he gives half his goods to the poor. Now, that brings to mind another young man that we met in earlier on in chapter 18, the rich young ruler. You know, he was rich as well. And when he met Jesus, Jesus asked him to sell everything that he had, give his money to the poor, and follow him. Now, when Jesus asked that wasn't about the money. Like, the money wasn't the issue. The problem was that he had put his trust in that money and didn't want to trade that for anything. But Zacchaeus, we don't hear Jesus asking him to give up anything. He did that all on his own. As you know, when he saw Jesus, when he got right with Jesus, that meant so much to him that money didn't mean anything to him anymore. And so he gave half his money to the poor. And the rest of it, he only kept it so he could pay back 4 times whatever he might have swindled somebody out of. So he was probably willing to give away all. And he did it joyfully. And so then Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house because he also is the son of Abraham. Now, Zacchaeus did not get saved because he gave his money away, right? That had nothing to do with it. Well, it did in a sense, because it was the result of him getting right with God. But it was a sign that his faith was real. And that's why Jesus commented that. And then he says he also is a son of Abraham. Now, in a sense, he was a descendant of Abraham already, right? He was a Jew, so basically, he could trace his family tree all the way back to Abraham. But I think what Jesus said was deeper than that. If you go to Galatians, and Paul talks about, let's turn there for a minute, Galatians 3. Okay. The problem when you study in a different Bible than what you use for Sundays. Verse 6 there, it says, just as Abraham also believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So what Paul's saying here, the only real true descendants of Abraham are those that have the same faith that Abraham had. So they are his spiritual sons, and they are sons. in the real sense. And again, verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And maybe Paul would have references that back to Jesus saying this. And then Jesus asked this, for, because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And here's an amazing truth. You know, the people, they looked at the blind beggar and they said, oh, he's only a beggar, he doesn't need to see Jesus. They looked at Zacchaeus and they says, oh, he's too bad to be saved, right? You shouldn't even talk to him, Jesus. But Jesus had different ideas. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And again, that's something that I mentioned that already, that these two people had in common as well, that Jesus was seeking for both of them. Now, and that brings the question, what do we seek for? What is it that really motivates us? You know, what would really give us joy? You know, we think of David, for instance. He wrote some beautiful psalms. In Psalm 27, verse 4, he says, one thing I have desired, and that I will seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And why did he want to be there? To see the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And the word beauty there, in the original text, what it really means is delightfulness. So all David wanted was to be close to the Lord so he could see how delightful the Lord was, so he could see the greatness, the beauty, the perfection of God, and to inquire in his temple, to have conversations with God, to talk to God, to be close to him. That's what David was looking for. And then he has this promise in Psalm 37, verse 4, that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. Now, modern Christianity has taken that and totally twisted that out of context and out of shape. And what modern Christianity says, well, okay, if you're a Christian, then God owes you, you know, you want to be healthy. If you want to be healthy, well, just believe and God has to make you healthy. He has to heal you. And just name it and claim it, whatever you want. God has said that. He gave you the desires of your heart, right? Anything you want at all, just name it and you got it. Well, if you look at that passage, that's not really what it said, did it? It says, if we delight ourselves in the Lord. Now, if we were to delight ourselves in the Lord, what does that mean? What does that say for the desires of our heart? That means that the thing we want most is the things of God, to be with God, to be close to God, right? So if those are really our desires, well, that's what God wants for us too. He wants us to be close to him. He wants to be close to us. He's promised that if we would draw near to him, he would draw near to us. And so that's his desire for us, to be close to him, to have fellowship with us. I can't imagine why he would want that, a miserable sinner like myself. But his desire is, if we are his children, he wants us to be close to him. And he desires our fellowship. He desires our worship as well. That's what Jesus told the woman at the well, right? That God was seeking for those who would worship him. And that's all part of it. And so I'm going to leave you with a couple of challenges. And one of them is, what have we done with our spiritual gift? If we're a believer, then God has given us at least one spiritual gift. It's not to make us look good. It's simply to help build up his body, the church, and to bring honor and glory to him. You know, if you're not using it, well, somebody else has to do double duty then, right? Somebody else has to think that God has asked us to do. So that's something that we really need to search our own heart for. Are we exercising the gift that God has given us. And the second challenge is, again, you know, what do we seek for? And maybe you're here this morning and you've never been born again. You've never truly had that life-saving encounter with God. Well, God is seeking for you. If you're seeking for him, know this, that he was seeking for you long before that. He would want you as your child. But he needs, we need to realize our need and come to him by faith and accept that salvation that he's offering to us. You know, and the Bible has this promise that if we seek him with our whole heart, he has promised that we would find him. So if you're there this morning, he's seeking for you too. He wants you to come. Just like he called these two men, he called both of them to come to him. And they came readily and joyfully. There was no hesitation at all. They simply came, you know, and they were made right with God. Now, for those of us who are believers, he is seeking our fellowship. He is seeking our worship. He's seeking our closeness. One of the saddest passages in all of Scripture is found in the book of Revelation. And in that passage, Jesus is writing a whole bunch of letters to the different churches. You probably know where I'm going with this. And a lot could be said about this, but the last church, he calls it the lukewarm church. They themselves thought they were doing great. You know, they said, we're rich and enriched. We don't need anything. Right? They had great programs. They had great everything. And they thought they had everything. They didn't need anything at all. And Jesus says, well, the things you call great count for nothing. But then he adds this. He says, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone opens, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. See, now a lot of times we use this verse for evangelism, right? And we say, Jesus is standing and he's knocking on the door of your heart and he wants to come in. And in a sense, you could use it that way, and that's true. But the primary use of it there in Scripture, he's standing and knocking at the door of the local church. Can you imagine? You know, we're here. We're pretending to worship God. We're doing all the right things, but Jesus is standing outside on the steps, and he's begging to come in so that he can have fellowship with us. What a sad commentary. And so his desire is to have that fellowship with us, to have that closeness with us, to dine with somebody, to have a meal together. It's all about fellowship, really, isn't it? You know, we had the family over last night for Karen's birthday. It was her birthday, by the way, yesterday. And we had all the siblings in and a couple of the kids. And we had a meal together. It was a great time. Now, the food was amazing. Everybody usually brings their favorite desserts and goodies and stuff. And we'd ordered in some different kinds of pizza. It was a great meal, but the biggest thing about it was the fellowship, the closeness. You know, you reconnect it again, catch up on what's happening to each other's life. That's what a meal is all about. You know, and that's why I think when Jesus said he wanted to come in and dine with them, it's a very, very personal thing. The old King James, I believe, said sup with us. The Dutch translated as avondmaal houden, which avondmaal is their term for the Lord's Supper. So that goes even deeper. And that's my first memories of that passage, where Jesus has a real desire to have communion with us. But he's standing outside and knocking. Pray that that might not be true for each of us. And that's my final challenge, I guess, for this morning. May we have a closer walk with God. May we live our life to honor him, but especially might we be close to him, have that real fellowship with him, talk to him often, You know, spend time together with him. So often, you know, like we have the idea of, oh, we come here in the Sunday morning and, okay, we're going to give God, we're going to give you an hour and message, better not go a lot of overtime because then you're cutting into my time, right? And yeah, well, enough said. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come into your presence, Lord, and we thank you for these two stories and not for the way you dealt with people, for your graciousness and your love and your mercy and so many other things that we could mention. Lord, we thank you above all for going to the cross. And as we read these stories, you were on the way to the cross to die for our sins. And I want to thank you for that most of all. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be close to you, that our lives might be honoring to you, that you might get the praise and the glory in it all. Because we ask it in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.